Thanks for coming back. And thanks for opening the windows. It got a little warm up here that last session. That was very helpful. Thank you. All right, if you would turn in your Bibles again to the book of Ezra, this will be the last session that we have out of the book of Ezra. We're going to take a look at another great revival. Now, if you're taking notes, I'll give you some dates. These should be pretty accurate dates for these different revivals. Jehoiada, I have about 835 BC, so that'd be 94 years after Solomon's death. And then 79 years later, we have the revival under Hezekiah. That would be about 716 BC. And then it's about 180 years for the next revival under Zerubbabel. That's when the Jews are coming back from Babylon, and that started in 536 BC. The last session was the re-reviving of God's people after 15 years. So that was 520 BC. They finished the temple in 515 BC. It took 5 years after they started working again to fix it. So now we have another gap. In this session, we'll be taking a look at Ezra chapter 9 and 10. And this is another wonderful revival among God's people. And the year would be 458 BC, so about 62 years after the last revival. We just finished chapter 6, and notice between chapter 6 and 7, there's a 57-year gap, at least that's what I can calculate, and that's when the book of Esther was written, right? So in chapter 7, we have a priest, he's a scribe. Ezra, he has a desire to teach God's word. He must have been someone high up in Artaxerxes' court. We don't know what his request was, but we find out in chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all of his requests according to the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him." And so we find out that in this chapter, Artaxerxes, he just lavishes on Ezra all kinds of blessing. He tells Ezra that anybody that wants to go back, any Jews that want to go back with you to Jerusalem, they can go. And he's going to send silver and gold in verse 15. There's a freewill offering. He's not going to send them any empty-handed. His own court and advisors will also contribute to that offering. He's going to give an offering and gold and resources to support the sacrifices and the offerings in the temple. That's in verse 19. In verses 21 through 23, we find out that as he's going back from Babylon to Jerusalem, if he runs out of funds, he can pull into any ATM and he wants on the king and just withdraw what he wants. That's quite a blessing, huh? I'm so glad that that the officials charged to get out of PEI instead of into PEI, because we were a little short on Canadian funds coming in. I thought, we got to pay a toll. I'm not sure what's going to happen. I don't know if they take U.S. or what, but that's a great feature. You have to pay to get off the island, so you just stay, I guess, until you earn it or whatever. That was a good, I've never seen that before, but I can understand how that would work well for the economy at least. Okay, so just pull into any ATM and what you need. And then he gives them IRS. Well, I guess it's an IRS in the Canada. I don't know what it is, but IRS tax-exempt status for the workers in the temple and the Levites. So there's a lot of these things that he lavishes on Ezra. And I just want to show you in verse 25, the only thing that Artaxerxes required from Ezra is this: "Thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not, And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed swiftly upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Now, this is incredible. Artaxerxes is giving basically Ezra everything he wanted. What he wanted to do is back in verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel the statutes and ordinances. Three things there, and if you're going to be a good teacher of God's word, these three things apply to you. You prepare your heart to seek after the Lord, you do it, and then you're equipped to teach others to do it. If you're not practicing what you preach, you're not going to be a very effective teacher. So you've got to be in the word, preparing your heart, receiving it, you got to do it, and then you're able to teach others. And so what was it that Ezra wanted to do? Teach his people the law of God. What was it that Artaxerxes wanted Ezra to do? You teach your people the law of your God. And by the way, I am giving you authority to take someone, confiscate their goods if they don't obey the law, or imprison them, banishment, or even put them to death. So he also had the royal authority now to punish those who wouldn't keep the law. I mean, this had to be incredible for Ezra. I've often wondered, why was Artaxerxes so, well, obviously God was working in his heart, but why was he so good to Ezra? You might remember a story in the book of Esther, in which Haman had an evil plot to exterminate the Jewish people. Artaxerxes was goaded into it foolishly, signed it into law, not knowing that Esther, his wife, was a Jew. Esther, a courageous young woman, steps forward. She identifies herself. She pleads for a people. And at that time, Haman is executed. And although Artaxerxes cannot undo the law he signed, he sends out a decree through the empire that the Jews can take up arms and defend themselves. And before that whole thing is done, the Jews rise up and slay 70,000 of their enemies. And the scripture says everybody wanted to be a Jew after that. You know, they saw the way these people rose up and the courage, and no one could stand against them. And they slew 70,000 of their enemies. Now, Artaxerxes was probably a young man, maybe even a teenager when that happened. And I often wonder if maybe he never forgot that. These Jews, be careful, these Jews. They're a powerful people. And you know what? We do well to remember the Jews are the apple of God's eye, and anybody that hurts the Jews is going to pay for it. Let us never forget that. God is not done with the Jewish people. Replacement theology teaches that God is done with the Jews, and now all the blessings come to those in the church, and Israel's left nothing but with the curses. And that's not true. God has a plan. Romans chapter 11 is a great chapter to tell us that. But I've often wondered if Artaxerxes, if that had something to do with the way he's just lavishing Ezra with all these great blessings. So Ezra gets what he wants. He wants to teach the law to his people. He's a scribe. He's written the law. He's memorized the law. He's an avid teacher. He's doing it. And Artaxerxes gives him the command. So in chapter 8, I'm just kind of hitting highlights here because we're going to slow down at chapter 9. Chapter 8, the call goes out. There's about 1,500 men. Of course, there'd be women and children going with them as well. That respond, they head back to Jerusalem. I already mentioned that he stopped until he got some Levites. And that after he had the Levites, they went on to Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 8, he wisely put all the wealth, the gold and the silver, in the hands of 12 priests and 12 Levites who logged it in when they left. There's a plurality of individuals involved with the care of the assets and the resources, and they logged it in, and then once they got to Jerusalem, everything was brought forward, and the counting was shown that nothing was lost. Very wise. Blameless. Blameless behavior is anticipating what might look as sin. It's avoiding it, right? And we need to think blamelessly. When I was in engineering, I developed a good friendship with a man who was a corporate lawyer. And we had lunch together, and I asked him, I said, I'm just curious, how much time do you spend going after people you think are fraudulent? You know, he said, maybe 20%. He said, 80% of my time is developing procedures that will keep honest people from being accused of wrongdoing. Blamelessness. And what Ezra does, he rightly puts all these gold and silver in the hands of 24 individuals, puts them in count of it. There's plurality. There's a log, and then later it's all checked against the log. Everything's done decent in order, as Dennis was speaking yesterday. And as a result, nobody's accused of wrongdoing. That's one of the key things, blamelessness, in the characteristics of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Blameless in his home, blameless in his marriage, blameless in his business practices. So this is something that's very important for us to consider an application in chapter 8. So that brings us to chapter 9, and this is, again, the start of another great revival under Ezra the scribe. So Ezra has seen God move the hearts of the king. He's been given all these wonderful blessings by the king. It was a four-month journey. He had a little problem after Artaxerxes granted his request to go back to Jerusalem. Here they had all this money, but they didn't have any military escort or anything. And Ezra says, well, let's commit ourselves to prayer and fasting. He says, and I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on our way, because we had spoken unto our king, saying, the hand of a God is upon all them for good who seek him. So Ezra said, we've talked our God up so high, I'm ashamed to go to the king and say, could you give us a military escort, because we got all this gold and silver to protect? And so Ezra says, let's just pray and ask God to go before us and show us the way that we would be protected. 4 months later, we read in verse 31, our God was upon us. He had delivered us from the hand of the enemy of such as lay in wait by the way. And so God had prepared the way. They had no problems. Everybody and all God's resources for the work arrived in Jerusalem. Again, we see the faithfulness, the trust in the Lord and not in human might. By the man Ezra. We've seen it with Zerubbabel. And again, even in the reign of Hezekiah, when there was an invasion afterwards, the great trust in the Lord versus military might, and the Lord also spared the nation from takeover. So chapter 9, Ezra arrives. We read in verse 1, now when the things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so the holy seed have mixed themselves with the people of those lands, yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been first in this trespass. How did Ezra respond to this? And when I heard this thing, I tore my garment, my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down appalled. Then were assembled unto me everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away, I sat appalled unto the evening sacrifice, which would be 3 in the afternoon. So Ezra has seen God move in an incredible way for months. He finally gets to Jerusalem. All the gold, the silver, the vessels are shown to be intact. At the end of chapter 8, he takes the decree of Artaxerxes to the local governor, tells him what he's about. And things are going great, and then the leaders in the land, they come to Ezra and say, you know, Ezra, things aren't quite as good here as you might think. He said, the people have been intermarrying with the pagans. And he said, and the leaders and the priests have been chief among the sin, directly opposed to what Moses had said for them to do. And some may be wondering, well, why was that so offensive to God? In the last chapter of Nehemiah, we learn why. because the same sin was repeated later. And Nehemiah, that last chapter in Nehemiah, this really encourages my heart. This is an older man, and he is slapping heads together and pulling beards. There's brethren that are in sin. What are you doing? Don't you know how we were punished? He even chases the young man out of the city. And he explains in that chapter why this was so offensive to God. The Jewish men were marrying pagan women. During the day, it's mom who spends the most time with the children, and guess which language they learn? The tongue of the heathen, the pagans. And if they don't learn Hebrew, that means that they don't learn about Jehovah, and they don't learn his law. And so the children learn the language of their mother, which means children from that mixed marriage end up being little pagans. And God wants a godly seed, a godly heritage. We read that in Malachi chapter 2. Not just moral children, but spiritual children. Children that will be raised up for him. And so that's the offense. God wanted a pure people and a people that would worship him. So when Ezra hears this, he is just undone. I tell you, this is such a convicting passage for me. There have been times where I've been greatly grieved when I've heard about a sin, especially if somebody I love, but there's never been a time where I pulled out my hair and ripped out my beard and tore my clothes over sin. I've never felt the impact to that extent. I mean, I say it to my shame. There's times I grieve and weep over it, but Ezra was a man whose heart beat with the Lord. And so he felt the sin in a very deep, crushing way, as God would feel about it. And so when he hears about the sin of his fellow countrymen, he is undone. He gets down in the dirt. I mean, can you imagine this man, a well-respected man? He's down in the dirt. His clothes are torn. His hair is a mess. Probably throwing dust up on his head. And he's sitting there appalled. He says, "Oh, God, I can't believe your people are doing this." Deeply affected by the sin. In this session and the next session, I want to share with you, again, 8 key aspects associated with revival. It'll be 4 in this session and 4 in the next as we look at the Watergate revival in the book of Nehemiah. The first thing is pitiful spiritual conditions. This is the situation that Ezra's coming into. And as we look at the revivals through Scripture, and we look at the revivals in the church age, generally speaking, before revival breaks out amongst God's people, there is pitiful spiritual conditions over the landscape. R.C. Ryle writes of the Methodist revivals, occurred almost 300 years ago. He said, when those revivals broke out, England was in one of its darkest times. Humanism, Unitarianism had filtered into the minds of the people, and they had just become a numb, dead spiritually people. And that's when the great awakening started. And so we see here again pitiful spiritual conditions. And as I look over the landscape, we see a growing in wickedness. We see a don't care attitude among many Christians today. Dennis mentioned this thing with the Houston mayor last night. We've been watching that really close. But you know what? I've got people in my own family that have been affected by the homosexual agenda, and it breaks my heart. And we're seeing a compromise of truth. God has an order for the marriage. And it was one man, and his best was death do you part. And that's his order, and that's where there's going to be the best blessing. But I can see a day coming where to stand up and say this from a pulpit might get me arrested, which is the case now in Houston where the mayor is demanding the sermons and now the speeches of the pastors in the town if they talk about homosexuality or her, who's a lesbian. So this is the wickedness is growing. And if there is ever a wonderful time for a revival to break out in the church, I think it would be now. Again, we see Ezra, a man humble before the Lord, broken over sin, feeling it very personally, setting down in the dust. He's just a mess. And by the way, there were others who trembled at the word of God who gathered to him. And this leads us to the second point. Before revival breaks out, prayer is foremost. Matthew Henry writes this: when God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is he sets them to a praying. A few years ago, I took a little inventory as I was traveling around the country. I was asking elders, I'm just curious, how much time do you spend in prayer each day? Commonly, 10 minutes, some 15 minutes. One brother said, I'm so busy, I have no time to pray. And we wonder why we're not seeing the hand of God. We're doing things in our own strength. And then you get men like Luther, who would often, and Wesley would often pray for 2 or 3 hours in a day because they knew that was their only strength. And that's what I learned from my translator in China. I remember one time coming into Beijing, and we didn't have time to get back to Baoding, so we just got a cheap hotel. I never gave my passport or checked into nice hotels because that way the government could track me. So we'd always go into these roach hotels and check in because they didn't care about the passport. So we're staying in this really slummy hotel. I made it to 7:30. I'd been up for like 32 hours. And I said, brother, I got to go to sleep. He says, you sleep. He said, I'm burdened to pray. I said, okay, you pray, I sleep. So the Chinese, they try to pray quietly, but they just can't do it. They get worked up and they sweat and they're out just pleading with the Lord. And so I go to sleep and he'd get worked up and then he'd wake me up. And he'd see I was woke up and then he'd calm down again. And that went on, I don't know for how long. I was starting to get irritated. Here this brother's praying. I'm getting irritated, right? And finally he turned the light off and went to bed. It was like 10:30 at night. He'd been praying for almost 3 hours. That's convicting, isn't it? And this man almost lost his life through a demonic attack. He knows what it's like to be severely beaten. Actually, he's deaf now in this ear because of a severe beating. He almost lost eyesight in this eye. Whenever I did translation work, I always sat on this side of him. A little pipsqueak of a guy. He's only like 5'1". But such joy and such power in his Christian experience and love for the Lord. So this matter of praying is something that's deeply convicting to me. My wife and I are trying to pray more. As married couples, one of the most intimate things you can do with your wife is get on your knees and pray out loud. I actually use that in marriage counseling quite often when husbands and wife say, well, we just don't have anything to talk about. You know, they kind of grow apart. And say, I guarantee that if you get on your knees and you pray out loud together for 15, 20 minutes, you'll get done praying and you'll have plenty to talk about. Because what I find is often my wife will share things before the throne of grace she hasn't even told me about. And I have plenty to talk about afterwards. So this is important. And I want to encourage you, if you take anything home from this weekend, it's this. Think about what could be as we raise those empty hands heavenward and we want God to come down in power. And get into groups that pray regularly for extended period of times. And don't be afraid to fast and pray for extended periods of time. We're starting to get now in our area where people are praying all night. That's exciting. I remember, this is Duncan Campbell tells this story when he was going through the Hebrides in 1949, 1950. When he was called, he was actually in another part of England. He was the final speaker at a conference. And the burden of the Lord came so powerfully over him that he leaned over to the MC and said, I must go to the Hebrides. And the man said, well, that's fine. He said, no, I must go right now. He says, well, you're a closing speaker. He said, the burden of the Lord's upon me. And he got up and left. He took a train ride. He took a boat. He gets there. And he gets dropped off, and of course there's nobody to meet him, and he finds out the parishes are all closed, so he finds a teenage boy, about 16, and says, take me to one of your elders. And he says, well, there's an elder up on the hill, I'll run up and tell him that you're here. And so the boy went up, and he came back a little bit later, he said, are you Duncan Campbell? He says, yes, I am. He says, we're expecting you. There's a meeting tonight. I think it was 8 o'clock. Nothing prearranged. So Duncan Campbell goes to that meeting, and there was, I think he said, 80, 90 people that attended, and he preached the gospel. Nothing happened. But later, in the morning hours, that's when that revival work started happening, and people were awakened out of a dead sleep. And so as he's touring around, he's going from island to island with the gospel and preaching. In one particular case, he was on one side of the island, and the Lord compelled him to go up over the mountain and come down on the other side. He didn't know why. He gets up over the mountain, he's coming over the other side, and there's a teenage girl, about 17 years of age, on the lane, just wailing, just weeping her heart out. And Duncan Campbell comes along, tries to console her. Oh, lassie, what's the matter, and so forth. And she says, oh, sir, you can't help me. And he says, what's the matter? He says, oh, my friend Jenny and I, we've been praying all night long. And he says, what have you been praying about? And she says, oh, sir, my whole family doesn't know the Lord. And we heard there was an evangelist on the other side of the island, Duncan Campbell. And we've been praying all night that God would bring him to my family to preach the gospel, and he didn't come. He says, lassie, I'm Duncan Campbell. Duncan Campbell went to that fishing village, preached the gospel, and almost all that entire family, that dear sister's family, came to Christ. Two teenage girls praying all night. What might the Lord do if we come to a point of complete dependence on him? And I am deeply convicted even saying this, because I am a person that is go, 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 and driven, and it takes a special discipline to pull back and say, oh God, I want you in this, because if you're not in it, I'm wasting my time. And I want you to go before me, you to open the doors. I want this to be your work. And so it takes real discipline to do that. But I think this is one of the critical things in the church. I see it in China. They pray. One night I had been teaching for like 8 or 10 hours, and I wanted everybody to leave. I'm sorry, I just did. I was tired. I was losing my voice. And teaching sessions in the underground church were usually 3 to 4 hours long. Okay? I mean, I've taught all 16 chapters of Romans in one session. 4 hours. All 22 chapters of Revelation. 4 hours. The Chinese wouldn't even get up to go to the bathroom. They were afraid they were going to miss something. It's all new stuff for them. So, you know, it's just physically draining. At the end of the day, I thought, I'm doing what I do at home when I want people to leave. I said, before you all go, let's just have a word of prayer. That works where I live. You know, people get the message, right? And the Chinese, oh, yeah. Oh, they got so excited. Man, they were down. They were praying 10 and 15 minutes at a pop. I mean, it was a long time before we ever went to bed. And, you know, I couldn't even understand what they did, but their fervency, oh, and the tears, it just put me to shame. Where do we get that? I mean, why did we lose that? We don't see it in the Western church. It's because we have so much stuff. We're self-dependent. We're self-reliant. Remember what happened to Uzziah? Self-reliance transitions to pride. And so I don't know what it's going to take for the Western church to get to this point of dependency. Maybe it will be more persecution. Maybe it'll be an economic disaster. But I personally don't believe it will see revival until we get desperate for God. And that will be shown when the church starts pouring massive amount of time in prayer and coming together. I have a few brothers I pray with weekly. We often travel, but Scott DeGroff, on Tuesday mornings, we try to pray together. It's usually on the phone. So when we get together, we go somewhere and we'll pray. And then sometimes it's a long time. Some of these brothers now have prayed all night through, and it's a tremendous experience. So pitiful spiritual conditions, and then prayer is foremost. It shows a dependency upon God. I find that there's probably two reasons that we don't engage in prayer. One, we're self-dependent instead of dependent upon the Lord. Right? It's, I can do this. I don't need the Lord's help. And the second is, I just wonder if we really think the Lord answers prayer. I mean, do we really believe what we believe? if I really believed all my neighbors were going to hell, a lake of fire, wouldn't it impact the way I live each day and the desire to share the gospel? So sometimes I wonder if we really believe what we say we believe. Well, these next verses are powerful. Verse 5, at the end, at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having torn my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our heads, and our trespasses grown up unto heaven. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings and the lands and the sword to captivity and to the spoil and to confusion of face as it is this day. And now for a little moment, grace hath been shown for the Lord, from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God might lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolation of it, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. One of the things I like about Ezra's prayer, by the way, it doesn't tell us in verse 5 and 6 where Ezra went. He's down in the dirt with his clothes torn, his beard pulled out, his hair pulled out, and probably dust on his head, and he's there with others praying. And then at 3 o'clock, he gets up and he goes somewhere. We're told what he prays, and we're even told his posture, but we're not told where until Ezra 10, verse 1. Do you know where he went? He went to the temple, the most public place. And there, this man, this high-ranking man, an Artaxerxes court, this man with the decree of the emperor himself, who is now, because of the sins of his people, so burdened that he's torn his clothes and pulled out his hair, he gets down before the temple in a public place on his knees with his hands up in the air, open to God, and his face to the ground, ashamed over the sins, and he just wails. And he just wails out loud to the Lord. When have we seen leaders come to that point? I mean, wouldn't it be great if we saw our political leaders move to that point? But even those in the church, where we come, where we have such, our hearts beat with the Lord, we feel the sin and the gravity of it the way we do, and then we come before the Lord empty-handed, raised up to the Lord, and we say, oh God, we have sinned. Ezra, there's two things here that are really encouraging. Ezra does not look down his nose and say, you sinners. He doesn't do that. Do you notice in all this, he says, our iniquities, our trespasses, our sin. He includes himself with the people of God. He's not looking down from a high pulpit and tearing down people. He's identifying with the people, and he's saying, we as a people have failed to represent our God. This is one of, in Bill McDonald's book, Break Me, this is one of his 10 evidences of brokenness. Ezra himself had not done the sins, but he realized that he was linked with God's covenant people, and that as a people, they had failed to represent the Lord. And I want to suggest to you that as God's people on earth today, we have failed to represent the Lord, and we should be broken up about that. And so as a people of God, we're not thinking individually, but as a people of God, we can come before the Lord and confess the sin as our own, even though we haven't done it, because we have failed to represent the Lord. And that's what the world needs to see, is brokenness, contriteness, a willingness to humble ourselves publicly and say, I have sinned against the Lord. The gravity, the weight of that to be felt in such a way that that is the way it comes out, and utter desperation, open hands up. We're not lifting anything up, God. We want it to come down. We want to receive it. And so this is the prayer that Ezra prays. He identifies himself with the people. He doesn't speak down to them. And the other thing that Ezra doesn't do that's an encouragement to me, and it would be my tendency, is it would have been very easy for him to get up from the dust, and go to the train station, buy a ticket, and go back to Babylon. I'm done, right? This is hopeless. He doesn't do that. And so in love, he's willing to confront the sin. He identifies with his people in sin. He confesses the sin as his own. He takes a humble posture. And as he's before the temple, he's wailing before God, crying out. And you can just see people passing by as they're going to and fro out of the temple. Chapter 10, verse 1, now when Ezra had prayed, and he went, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept bitterly. The people wept bitterly. And this is the third point, a confession of sin by the people. So pitiful spiritual condition, prayer is foremost. Now God is working. He's using one man here to start a revival. One man whose heart was in tune with the Lord, just like Hezekiah, pure heart, tune with the Lord. And he's feeling the burden of sin as the Lord would. And now he's confessing the sin. He's identifying with the covenant people of God. He's confessing the sin as his own. And as the people of God see this one leader broken before the Lord, confessing sin, they start feeling the guilt of their sin too. And before long, all the people are weeping and confessing their sin, and the revival is on. Shechaniah, the son of Jeiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. It's like they're awakening to it. And the married foreign women of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this saying. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongs unto us. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Well, Ezra doesn't miss any opportunity here. He goes and gets the priests and the Levites, and he makes them swear to it. It's one thing to say, well, let's do it, but it's another thing to get and say, we're going to do it before God and make an oath to do it. And they swear that they should do according to this word, and they swore. The next few verses, Ezra and Nehemiah thought, okay, the revival's on. The people are feeling the weight of their sin, and they're confessing sin. Some of the leaders now have taken part in it, but there's a whole nation yet to fill this. And so he doesn't stop praying. And so he gathers individuals together. They did not eat bread, did not drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them who had been carried away. And so we see keeping on praying and fasting before the Lord. Verse 7, the proclamation goes forward. The leaders decide, yes, this is a matter we must deal with. A proclamation goes throughout all of Judah and Jerusalem and the children of captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all of his substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those who had been carried away. Well, that's quite an invite, isn't it? You might try that, getting people out to the prayer meeting. If you don't come to the prayer meeting, you lose your house. A little extra incentive, right? Well, the people responded to this thing well. I mean, the Lord is in this. This is a work of God. Then all the people of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month of the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. So the decree goes out, 3 days, there's going to be a meeting at Jerusalem, and all the people are coming, and they're trembling at this matter. They don't know what it's all about. And so they're there, it's raining, maybe a thunderstorm. It sounds like a torrential rain coming down. And we find Ezra in verse 10, the priest stood up and said unto them, "You have transgressed and have taken foreign wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from foreign wives." Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "As you have said, so must we do." So now the entire nation has felt the weight of this sin and wants to get right with God. It started with one man. That's so incredible, isn't it? One man whose heart beat with the Lord. He felt sin as the Lord did, and he was willing to just be desperate before God in a public place and confess it as his own, and the revival was on. A call to separation occurs. The people said, "We've got to do this. This is wrong. We've offended our God. We must do this." Now, in the next few verses, the common sense comes in. The administrators come in and said, "You know, this is a big problem. We're not going to be able to work through this in the next few days. And plus, the rain's coming down. We have women and children here." And so what they do is they delegate the matter into the local village and town's jurisdiction. And so there's going to be an investigation done in each town and village. Marriages will be investigated. If there is foreign wives involved, there'll be a bill of divorcement written, and then that foreign wife and the children of that union will be put away. Well, we find that the investigation began 11 days later in verses 16 and 17, and the whole thing took 3 months to get through. And at the end of 3 months, what we find in verses 18 through 44 is that there were 114 families that were split apart because of this sin and getting right with God. 114 intermarriages with pagans. There were 17 priests, 14 Levites, 3 gatekeepers, and 84 others. Now, when I read this chapter, there's part of me that thinks, "Oh, I mean, certainly these husbands and wives, they loved each other. And certainly the fathers would love their children." Can you imagine the agony? The agony of this, of a man saying, "Here's your bill of divorcement, and I'm putting you away," and then seeing all of his children walk away, presumably to go back to her clan or her people group, perhaps never to see again. Can you imagine the pain of that? I grew up on a wheat farm in Kansas, and there are 3 laws of the harvest that are true for any farm. If you plant a kernel of wheat in the ground, you get wheat. It's kind of amazing, right? You put corn in the ground, you get corn. You put potatoes in the ground, you get potatoes, right? And so there are 3 laws of the harvest. You reap what you sow, right? Put wheat in, you get wheat. You reap what you sow. By the way, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, if you sow to the flesh, you reap in corruption. Right? You sow to the flesh, you reap in corruption. You sow to the spirit, you reap in righteousness. So first law, what you sow is what you reap. The second law is, I don't put a kernel of wheat in the ground on Monday and pull out the combine on Tuesday. Right? It takes time to get a harvest. So you reap later than what you sow. And the third law of the harvest is not only do you reap what you sow and reap later than what you sow, you reap more than what you sow. You don't put one kernel of wheat in the ground and get one kernel back. That would be a bad investment, right? You get 30, 60, 100 fold. And so these 3 laws of the harvest, you reap what you sow, you reap later than what you sow, you reap more than what you sow, are true for sowing to the flesh. I can tell you in marriage counseling, couples that made bad decisions early in life, some often before marriage, and they're reaping the consequences and now years later. These men, if they would have counted the cost of their sin, they wouldn't have married foreign wives, right? I mean, to go through this pain, the agony of this is incredible. But God wanted separation. There was a call of separation. This was not his will. They were operating outside the will of God. By the way, I like to ask young people, you want to do the will of God? And most young people say, yeah, raise my hand. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it's God's will in your sanctification to abstain from fornication. It's very simple. You want to do God's will? Abstain from fornication. That's a neat little phrase, because whenever God has that in his word, in the New Testament, God's will, he tells you what it is. Paul says you're not to be ignorant of it. We're to know what it is. And in the moral aspects, his will is the same for all of us. He wants Christ-likeness in us. And so we need to pursue that. And so this was agonizing, sowing to the flesh, reaping incorruption much longer, years later in this case, than when they originally did the sin, much more than they ever thought, much more heartache and grief. If we just would count the cost ahead of time, so much pain and agony would be would not happen in the believer's life. The fourth point, I didn't mention this, I should have earlier, is that when Ezra says, you have transgressed the word of God, you've transgressed the Lord, now we see the reverence for God's word coming into play again. And that was the case with the other revivals we've looked at. Pitiful spiritual conditions. Prayer is foremost for God's people. A confession of sin by the people. They feel the weight of their sin and a reverence for God's word. So the call went out, separation. Do we continue in disobedience and rebellion to our God and reap the consequences? Or are we willing to separate and submit to the will of God no matter what the cost? And in this case, there was a huge cost. But God now was blessed, and God was with his people. And we see a tremendous blessing because of that. A great revival, but it also shows the heaviness and the consequences of sin. Steve Olford writes, revival is that strange and sovereign work of God in which he visits his own people, restoring, reanimating, and releasing them into the fullness of his blessing. And that's what we see here in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. This is such, these two chapters have really spoken to my own heart about how do I feel the weight of sin? Am I willing to humble myself? Am I willing to spend time in prayer? Am I willing to identify with others in sin and confess it as my own, knowing that our testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is being hindered by it? Am I willing to get involved instead of withdraw? If I see someone, a brother or sister in sin, I should love them enough to say, tell them, plead with them, turn back. There was a brother about 15 years ago. He was a Christian, had been saved in over a year, and he got in an immoral situation. And I remember pleading with him and crying with him for over 2 hours. And at the end of it, I said, I won't mention his name, what is it that is keeping you locked in the sin? He said, I love my sin. That was it. He loved his sin more than the Lord. And I saw that man go through terrible consequences of his sin. Praise God, he came to his senses and he's been restored to the Lord and forgiven. He's going on today. But oh, what a heavy time to see that. There's an insanity to sin. I was talking with Scott DeGroff a couple weeks ago. We got together for a time of prayer, and we were talking about a brother who's a friend of both of ours, and how he's just locked into this sin pattern has destroyed his testimony, his marriage. And I said, man, Scott, do you think it's possible for us to ever come to that point where we're just insane? We're not thinking straight. We're just dumbed. And he said, I think it is. And we made a pact with each other. We said, slap me around, brother. whatever it takes. You kick, slap, you don't let me in that state. And oh, I pray, we kind of have an inner circle of four or five guys. I pray that if that ever came, that four or five guys that I truly love came to me and said, you're under the delusion of sin. You're not thinking straight. Let us think for you in this. Let us help you get out of this. And for them to come alongside and pray, I pray that would be the case. I pray it doesn't happen, but I pray that there would be brothers that love me enough that if it did, they would come and be like that. So don't withdraw. Ezra didn't do that, but he also was not condescending. You know, what do we read in Galatians chapter 6? Actually, we'll just close with this thought. Galatians, that's New Testament, right? Galatians 6. Verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Why? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted or tested. In other words, we all have the same depraved heart, right? We all have that nature that we inherited from Adam. The old man is dead, what we positionally were in Adam. That died on the cross, positionally, 2,000 years ago. But I still have a nature within me. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, that wars against the law of God, which is in my mind. And that's going to continue until glorification. And so anyone in this room is capable of adultery. Anyone in this room is capable of murder. Anyone in this room is capable of stealing. That's the nature we have. And so when there is a brother caught or sister caught in a fault, we should have a real spirit of humility, knowing I could be there too. By the grace of God, I'm not, but I could be there too. And to go to them in a spirit of humility. Ezra teaches us that, not condescending, not withdrawing, a burden for all God's people to have this testimony which reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in a local assembly, we ought to love each other enough so the testimony is not hindered, that we come in that kind of a spirit and bring restoration to God's people. It's a great chapter. It's a real encouragement to my own heart, and I hope it's an encouragement to you as well. If the Lord be not come after dinner, we're going to finish up our last revival study towards the end of the book of Nehemiah. We'll look at the Watergate revival, where Ezra is again involved with leading the people in a revival. It's about 13 years after this, and we pray the Lord will encourage our hearts. Father, again, We're thankful to be able together today to study your word. I pray, Father, that you would be speaking to us. Lord, I know my limits, and I just pray that you would overcome those things and that you would still bless your people. And Father, touch their hearts in ways that you haven't before. Bring conviction, bring renewal, bring a fresh vitality to your people here. Father, we don't want to just say, well, that was a great weekend. We want to be a changed people, a people that is zealous for you in a new way. So, Father, we would pray this would be something that would happen and that we could be encouraged by it as we see an effectiveness of your word and your spirit. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.